Let's begin with one of our hymns from today, our closing hymn, LSB number 557. Seek where you may to find a way that leads to your salvation. My heart is stilled, on Christ I build. He is the one foundation. His word is sure, his works endure. He overthrows all evil foes. Through him I more than conquer. Seek whom you may to be your stay. None can redeem his brother. All helpers failed, this man prevailed, the God-man and none other. Our servant king of whom we sing. We're justified because he died, the guilty being guiltless. Seek him alone who did atone, who did your souls deliver. Oh, seek him first, all you who thirst for grace that fails you never. In every need, seek him indeed. To every heart he will impart his blessings without measure. My heart's delight, my crown most bright, O Christ, my joy forever. Not wealth, nor pride, nor fortune's tide, our bonds of love shall sever. You are my Lord. Your precious word shall guide my way and help me stay forever in your presence. Amen. We finally, after a month, have a new handout sheet. And so the sheet that you have should be labeled February 1st. And we're beginning the third of our three Roman numerals in this section. And so we're departing sort of from the theoretical or the historical that is recorded in Scripture that lays the foundation for what marriage is and what it is to be also between Christ and his church, to talk about more contemporary issues and to frame our discussion on marriage not only on what we get from God's word, but also from the influence that's in the world and the way that those worldly ways of thinking about marriage impact us, which means how do we frame our thoughts about marriage in the church, and how do we accommodate or react in our ways of thinking about marriage to contrary views that are present in the world. And I should mention, too, apology. Last week, I was weary by the time I got to Bible class, and I looked at my recorder after class and noticed that I hadn't turned it on. So if you're looking for last week's audio file, I'm sorry, but it is in the air and not in the airwaves. I apologize for not getting that, but we do have it today. We're sort of through looking at the roles of marriage, but I would entertain if there are any questions. We were talking about the roles of wives for a few weeks last month, and then last week we talked about the role of the husband, and we sort of had backed out to the general rubric that the man, as Christ gives to the church, it is the man's function and role to provide for his wife and to give to his wife, and it's sort of the passive role of the wife to receive from her husband as the church also receives from Christ. And over the years, I haven't done a whole lot of marriage counseling, but it's sort of interesting to look at marriage counseling and sort of see the various systems or interesting interactions that you get between husbands and wives, and to sort of relate it to, can the church be that way? And the one thing that sort of came to my mind in this, and maybe it'll spur any questions that you had lingering in your mind from this, I remember I once had a member in New York. He was an older gentleman who was a member of our church, and his wife was, from my perception, sort of a devout Episcopalian. So you had this Lutheran husband and an Episcopalian wife. And I didn't really know her except that she would occasionally accompany her husband to church, and I had sort of pleasantries and exchanged formalities between them. But at one point, the wife came into my office and started to level all kinds of complaints of infidelity and all kinds of things against her husband. And it just, you know, I'm sitting there and thinking, he's such a docile, milquetoast kind of guy. I can't quite imagine all of this. It just doesn't quite fit with my image of this fellow, all of these accusations that's been given to me. So I invited the husband and wife to come and talk with me together. And she just lambasted him left and right and didn't allow him a word edgewise. And then she sort of leveled the major charge. All these years, he never talks to me. And I thought to myself, well, what's the problem? But that's sort of an amusing anecdote. And I won't go into any of the further details because it's really unnecessary. That's all I wanted to say. But I'm thinking to me of the modern church. Is it ever that way that maybe a church or a church body becomes disappointed with Christ, or members become disappointed by Christ because they're just not listening to Christ? And what does Christ do if people will not listen to him? Yeah, the worst thing you can say is he's not talking to me anymore. And if Christ does that to a church or a church body, whose fault is it? Yeah, the churches. And I think about how denominations, as I studied the history, and Josh can correct me because my history is getting all off to the winds, but that sort of happens in church bodies, that you have like the congregational churches up in the Northeast that had sort of a little bit of an abhorrent view of creeds and things that were traditional in the church, and wanted to be very independent as congregations and not want congregations to be responsible for each other. And that's why they were called rigid congregationalists, because they had sort of this independent spirit. But not wanting to hear the voice of Mother Church in the creeds and in the doctrines that had been handed down, the congregational churches melded and morphed and devolved into the Unitarian Church, which no longer believes in the Trinity of Christ. And so, you know, not listening to the confession of the Church of God as triune in their midst, by their hardness of heart and not listening to Christ anymore, his voice was no longer heeded, and they devolved from being a Christian church that believes in the triune God with the second person of the Trinity being incarnate and our Redeemer, to a Unitarian church in which, if any of you are familiar with the Unitarian Church, it's a philosophical society. They don't even talk about the revelation of God anymore, but talk about some philosophy of God and man. That's what happens when you lose the personhood of God towards us in Christ. You devolve into some sort of philosophy. So, you know, problems in the church are like a bad marriage. There's a bad dynamic going on between Christ and his bride, the church. And when that happens, whose fault is it? In that case, these days it's always the husband's fault. But in that case, it's always the wife's fault. It's always the church's fault for not being rightly disposed towards Christ, her Savior. Did that shake loose any persistent questions? Then, again, as we're now shifting our gear towards talking about marriage in terms of now how we interact with the world, we have to sort of look at marriage as it fits within the framework of the world that we live. And so we've got some Bible verses. I have not, as in the past, reproduced all of the Bible passages, which means you're going to have to go to work, and those of you with Bibles, those of us with Bibles, are going to have to look up some passages to be read. And as we're doing that, if someone would look up for our future discussion 2 Corinthians 6:14, which is under 2A, do I have a volunteer? Someone hands up that's going to look up that for us? Look that up for us? No volunteers? Thank you, Emily. Would someone look up 1 Corinthians 7:10-16? Thank you, Ed. Judy, would you look up 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5? And Ed, you've got 1 Corinthians 7, is that right?
Yes.
You'll also have 39 then in C. That'll get us going for a while. Now, the first question we want to say is marriage valid if performed outside of the church? Do we recognize marriage as being valid if it takes place outside of the church? Do all churches recognize marriage as valid even when done outside of the church?
Yes, because it's a civil ceremony.
It is a civil ceremony. And when I always tell bridal couples when they come for premarital counseling to be sure they bring their marriage license to the rehearsal, because I can't do the marriage unless the marriage license is there, which is prepared by the state. And at least I was taught in my practical theology classes that when I perform a marriage, I am indeed a minister of Christ giving the gospel at the marriage, but I am operating as an officer of the state when I do that. And in some states, you have to be registered with the state as a clergyman or in some other way registered in order to perform a marriage. But what about the Catholic Church? Do they also recognize marriages outside of the Catholic Church? It's sort of dubious. It's sort of yes and no.
Well, it's a sacrament in the Catholic religion, which adds more.
Right. Yes, Rachel.
Doesn't the non-Catholic spouse have to sign something that says that they'll be willing to share their faith with their spouse or raise their children Catholic?
Yes, the premarital covenant that I think is still required to be signed. I'm not sure. Maybe some of you that are more recently affiliated with Catholicism is that you will allow the children to be raised in the Catholic Church. They don't require the spouse to convert into Catholicism. Anyone else? But one of the reasons that a Catholic can ask the church for an annulment of their marriage is if the other is a non-Christian or a non-Catholic. That's one of the reasons for annulment. So the Catholic Church indeed acknowledges that marriage, but not quite so much as if they're married in the Catholic Church. And again, I think I shared the anecdote that I've actually heard of priests counseling young people to live together instead of marrying if the spouse or the other party is a non-Catholic. And the reason is that they don't want them to come in and get married because they may have to go through all the hoops that are jumped through in order to grant an annulment to them. Yes? Well, this particular priest did it because he spends about 90% of his time working for ways to annul marriage, and he just wanted to save himself some work. This guy had a parish of 5,000 people on a Sunday, so you can imagine the complications that marriages these days cause for a fellow like that. But this also is an example of the confusion that comes about when you mix law and gospel, and when you mix philosophies of man with the doctrine of God. We in the Lutheran Church have no problem at all saying that unbelievers that are married before God, and that God has brought them together and made them one flesh. Because we don't make it an institution of redemption, but an institution of creation. And as God has created all people and commanded all people through our parents Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, marriage is well-pleasing, and it is the way that God brings people together in order to create another generation of people. And it is well-pleasing to God, even if they are unbelievers and displeasing to Him because of their sin. And so we don't do degrees. This is sort of marriage, and this is really marriage. But we can say this is really marriage because it is part of the order of creation and what God has ordained in creation. By making marriage a sacrament, they have taken an order of creation and made it a part of an order of salvation in which you're given grace and get closer to God, which is fitting in with their doctrine of justification, which is not forensic justification, which means you're either justified or not, but progressive justification, in which you are getting closer and closer to God all the time until you get really close in purgatory and whatever's not good in you gets burned away, and then you can get really close and go to heaven. Okay, so marriage is valid if performed outside of the church because it is part of God's creation and part of His order of creation, and therefore it is pleasing to God and maintained to God. So the next question sort of follows up on that. Is marriage as an institution of the kingdom of the left or right hand of God, an order of creation or redemption? And again, we divide the left and right hand of God. The kingdom of the left hand is the kingdom of the law. And it is in the world. All the structures, the civil structures of the world, and if you said world, that was really a great answer, are governed by the laws or the law. And so the left-handed kingdom is the kingdom of the law. Why do we all die in the kingdom of the law? Because we're all sinners. And the kingdom of the right is the kingdom of grace, where instead of the rewards of the law, you do good, you get rewards, you do evil, and you get negative consequences. In the kingdom of grace, we do not receive what we deserve, but what Jesus deserves and what He gives us by grace. Okay, so marriage is an institution of the left-hand kingdom. Does that mean the fact that we're Christians has nothing to do with our marrying? Or does our being Christians have something to do with how we marry? Why is there a difference? We understand having children is part of God's will, so our understanding of marriage and its fruit may be different than the world. That's a good point. And how else does our being a Christian influence our marrying? If marriage is an institution of the left, does our being a Christian have any effect on that? That's the question we're asking. Ed. Mission work.
So I think it's right. We're not our own. We've bought faith for Christ.
Yeah, and again, the question, if we back off on the question, does it have anything to do with us approaching marriage and being married? Does it have an effect on us being an engineer or any other vocation that we have? We become a new creation in Christ, which means that we are no longer to be conformed with the world in our thinking, but to take every thought captive to Christ. So we have a different world view. The world may think all kinds of different things about the world's relationship with God, and their erroneous beliefs are going to influence what they do. There are some that are sort of agnostic and think, well, there may be a God, but he has nothing to do with the world. And so God has nothing to do with what they do in the world, because God has nothing to do with the world. You see, our attitude or our thought towards God is going to influence what we do in the world, in all of our vocations and in all of our reactions. Again, if we're agnostic and God has nothing to do, then he should have nothing to do with my interactions in the world. If God has redeemed my life and made me a new creation, then nothing I do should be exactly the same as what a person in the world does. If I'm a new creation, I'm a new creation in an old world, and my attitudes are different towards that world. Okay, and that, so this is the intersection or the context that we're speaking here. We understand our understanding is going to be different than the world. Simon. Well, it is, and where I would agree with you is when we have the mind of Christ or we have a biblically informed worldview, it will not be the same as those who don't have that worldview. And you're talking about effects of that. What that means is that no matter how good the marriage is apart from God, no matter how successful it seems to be, in the end it will be futile. It does not come from faith or from God. And so the intentions of that couple towards marriage will ultimately fail and implode. If at no other day than the day of their death. Without God, creation is consigned to futility. Okay? And on the other hand, then we understand when we have Christ what the purpose of these things is. We understand what they are in the Creator's mind and design, and we're going to see the problems and analyze those problems based on what we have in Scripture as the Lord's design for us. And we are going to be at odds when the world redefines these things. But we should also understand that the culture we live in is blessed, because the definitions that we have from the inception of our culture as Americans has been primarily Christian or creator based. And so natural law and what marriage should be has been formed by a biblical worldview. And what we're finding now is that since our biblical worldview is no longer being undergirded or agreed with in culture, we're at schism now, and we don't know what to do, because the culture has always been supportive of a biblical worldview. And now that it's not, what are we going to do? And again, I talked last week about this Buzhizhevsky interview on Issues, etc., not this past week, but the week before, about neo-paganism. And it's an excellent interview for you to listen to that talks about this schisming of our culture from a biblical worldview. Mike, did you have?
Well, when Todd Wilkin was here, he was talking about technology or something. But I think he made the point that everything in the world God has made for the benefit of Christians, and the world just gets to borrow it. And he said that about the internet. The internet is for Christians, and the world gets to borrow it. And I wonder if it's the same thing here about marriage. You know, marriage is for the people of God, and the world kind of uses it But it really is there for, it benefits the people of God in their right use.
I think that's an excellent framework, but to carry it on further to what we're saying, what it means is what the world borrows, and this is a principle that, again, I've got certain resources that I'm really tied to, but Wingren's Luther on Vocation, Luther on Vocation, makes the point that what God makes perfect and good, the devil wants to co-opt and pervert for his own purposes. And that's what you see the world doing. They benefit from marriage, and then like sort of a leech, they get their tentacles on it and want to interject their own poisonous ideas on it. What God makes perfect, the devil wants to improve. That's the point. What God makes perfectly, the devil wants to improve. Think about that. It's an oxymoron. Yeah, like me.
Well, my experience with some of the Orthodox marriages is that it seems to me that given the history of the Eastern Orthodox Church with the Muslims and others, that in some places they were forbidden to marry in their church or civilly because they were Christians. And so what they have done in the marriage is taken the, I think if I remember, the Jewish approach, which is that it comes out of that. It was sort of like a blessing before God, a commitment before God. In the ring ceremony, they quote the Old Testament and other things. I think there's some kind of call that was an Abraham or some such. And the point is that it isn't just the coming together of man and woman society, but coming together of man and woman for the purpose of the family in the face of God, in which they not only betroth themselves to each other, but in a sense, the faithfulness in God, but then also seek God's blessing to say this to help and support in their marriage. And the thing I found very poignant in the marriages that I've seen, marriages that I saw, is that it was, how do I say, it was very, very strongly pointed to this interaction between God and Christ and the couple. And we do that too, but they're a little bit simpler, a little bit different, so it's more transparent, at least in the service that I saw. Some more ornate, but the point is, the things that we're saying, all these things about how society, what I came looks at, the Catholic Church goes an extra road, an extra mile down the road, probably too far. But yet, in this particular service, there was this very definite blessing of the church and a commitment before God seems to be faithful to one another. And
And so the point you're making is that there are many challenges to marriage, and if we rely only upon our resources, we are primarily outgunned. The challenges are not ones that we can maybe hope to overcome them, but they are such profound challenges that rationally speaking, we can't stand up against them. But if God be with us, who can be against us? And if we have the resource of an infinite love, we can't claim that we've run out of love. The source of infinite forgiveness, we can't claim that I've run out of forgiveness. It is a resource that we have that is necessary for relationships, because our relationship with God is severed, and He alone can repair it, and has. And so He is the relationally, He is the one and the only one who can overcome those obstacles.
Even if the state would declare Christian marriage illegal, the way those marriages are handled, they say, well, we don't need the state for that because we commit our marriage under natural law.
See, that's where we would disagree. If the state forbade the Christian church to do marriages, marriage would still be valid.
I am saying that, but in the church.
In fact, if, and again, we're jumping the gun, if the church defines marriage as something other than one man and one woman, we as a church would be wise to say we're not going to do marriage anymore. And we would tell our people who are male and female to go to the state and be married, because the state will never outlaw that. They will get married by the state and be blessed by the church.
You mean if the church was told by the state that they had to...
No, if the state redefined marriage as being between a dog and a cat and anything else, the church would be wise no longer to do marriage. Because the state will never outlaw the marriage between one man and one woman. Do you understand that? The church will never outlaw that. They may permit other things, but they'll never outlaw the marriage between one man and one woman. Why not?
I think you mean the state.
The state will never outlaw that. Why not? Because that's where they get all their citizens from. See, it's for the world to borrow, right? They'll never outlaw that, so we would tell our people, go get married by the state and we will bless your marriage. And then people can't sue us because we claim to do marriages and we turn people away. And there will be lawsuits. They want to crush the church. We have to be wise as serpents against them. Yeah.
I had seen something about the Brady Bunch father. Finding out that he was a homosexual, and it's sort of...
Wait, what?
You know that?
What?
Yeah, and it just ruined the show for me a little bit, but I was talking with Jake about this, and he had...
Robert Reed?
Yeah. And he
was homosexual?
Yeah.
Yeah, and
so
HIV.
He looked up, and he saw this little...
Well, they did sleep in different beds, so...
He saw this little, like a clip, and it was the mom and dad in a Brady Bunch team with the youngest daughter, Cindy, I think, praying. Little icon said something like, God, can you please tell everyone that you said it's okay for homosexuals to marry and or for people to be homosexual? And I just like was so shocked and just appalled by the fact that it's like, first of all, you're saying that this child knows more about what God's thinking than what God's word says. Second of all, there's going to be people who say, oh, well, that must be the truth. And it's like, that's the exact opposite of what God says in his word. And so, like, taking marriage and what God says about it and then changing it to, oh, hey, everybody, this is what, God just did, love everyone. Everyone should get married. It's okay. And then the fact that the church adopts that instead of what God's word actually says, that's the thing that is just so, like, it makes your stomach sick.
Well, and that's why we're sort of panicking in the church, because this is the prevalent mindset. You can't say anything to hurt anybody's feelings. No, that's the mindset. If you say something that offends somebody and makes them feel bad about themselves, you are the one that has done something wrong. Well, there goes my parenting style, I'm afraid. I probably damaged my kids irreparably because I made them feel bad when they did something wrong. In fact, so bad that it lit up their backside sometimes. But I understand what you're saying, but this is something that we have to be thick-skinned about, to say, I know that it's unpleasant. It's unpleasant for me to consider my own sins. But if I'm going to be saved, if you have a disease and you go to the doctor and he won't talk about your disease because it'll hurt your feelings, get yourself a new doctor. If you're there to have a cure to what ails you, you have to be willing to hear about what ails you, and that's your sin. Okay, talking about, can Christians marry non-Christians? We got to at least do part of this. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Emily, do you have that for us? Let's listen to this passage.
Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? For what fellowship has light with darkness?
So this is a passage that's often used for Christians in their choice of marriage. It says, do not be unequally yoked. Now, if we look at the context of that passage, it's not talking about marriage per se, but it's talking about inviting false apostles and false teachers into fellowship, or having fellowship as Christians between Christianity and the altar of pagans, associating ourselves with false doctrine and false teaching. So if we're going to be very contextual about this, although this is often applied to marriage, we have to realize that the original context that St. Paul is expressing these words in is not marriage, but in fellowship, Christian fellowship. Could I, as a pastor, do a joint service with a Roman Catholic priest or a Baptist pastor? And why not?
Because you profess the doctrine of the belief now.
For Catholics, it's a sacrament, so it's a contradiction
there. It would suggest that we who are joined together in that worship have the same faith and the same doctrine. And we, for the sake of the truth, we separate ourselves from them, and we don't pray together. We may gather at the graveyard of a parishioner or someone that we know. And being Christians, the Catholic and the Baptist and myself, may in our hearts, if we are Christians, pray in thanks for the grace of God for that dead person. And all of us have a hope in Jesus Christ that they will be in heaven. But to say that our Lutheran faith is the same as the Catholic faith or that of the Baptist faith would be misleading and giving a false confession. Now, could I do that with... could I have a prayer service after a national disaster with Muslims and Hindus and Baptists? No. And all talk about God's grace, all talk about heaven, and I'll talk about that sort of thing. And we've been through that controversy in Synod before. So the context is church membership, but does this have any applicability to marriage? Is there a sense in which we can apply it to marriage? Remember, when it's talking about faith, you're talking about unequally yoked. Now, what image does that come to mind? Yoked. It's not talking about puns.
The thing you put on your shoulder.
Yeah, it's the thing that two oxen are bound together with. And being unequally yoked means that you've got a strong ox and a weak ox. And what are the chances of steering a straight plow course when you've got more strong and less strong? What's going to happen? You're going to be turned to the side. Now, how does that apply to doctrine and teaching, being unequally yoked? In doctrine and teaching, what is the purpose that you are pursuing as a person who preaches and teaches a doctrine? What is your purpose?
To instill faith in the individual.
Yeah, to instill faith to the person. God has given me this doctrine, not only for me, but for those who serve. So my goal is to share it and that we would be pulling in the same direction. So you're following me in the doctrine that I'm giving you, and I'm powered by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and we're pulling in that direction. Now, what happens if I, as a Christian, am yoked and say, this is my brother in faith. He is also a fellow teacher with me, and he believes in Allah. He is Islamic. Will we be pulling in the same direction? You got one guy that says Christ is the Son of God, who died on the cross for my sins. You got another teacher that says Jesus is not the Son of God, but just a great prophet, and he never really died on the cross because God pulled a switcheroo and put Judas up on the cross instead of Jesus. Are we pulling in the same direction? What will happen to those that we teach if we acknowledge each other as being true while we teach two different things? What will happen to the people we're pulling? They're going to go around in circles. Okay, so does that apply to marriage?
In the case of a Christian and a Muslim, it's an oxymoron. They cannot mix. Because for the Muslim, a Christian is infidel and needs to die. So therefore, if one is a Christian in a mixed marriage of an Islamist person, he must or she must become Islamist and give up his Christianity, or they are subject to the discipline of Islam. So therefore, anybody who thinks they can have a marriage as a Christian with a Muslim under Islam, they are sorely and sadly
in the you're talking about strict Muslims. There's all kinds of Muslims.
No, the Quran says it. If they follow the Quran...
Some of them follow the Quran. Some of them don't.
Yeah, they're self-Islam.
You're twisting my question. So stop. Just stop. The question is, can a Muslim that teaches as a Muslim and a Christian who teaches as a Christian be parents together and yoked together in the education of their children vis-a-vis God?
No.
That's as simple as the question is. What will the children end up if they have a Christian and an unbeliever or a believer in another faith? Oh, we can show them. We can celebrate both traditions. We can. How will the children end up?
We'll
let them make their own decision when they're younger. But when does a person learn? When does learning most take place? Is it after they're 12 or before they're 12?
Before.
Think of all the learning that takes place before a child is 3 years old. They learn more in those first 3 years than the next 20. Because they learn a language. Sometimes two languages. How about that? That's the time for learning, and is that the time when they ought to be confused? No, they should be consistent. It should be consistent. And it's a sin against children when you confuse them in that way. So, is this applicable to marriage? Yeah, I think so. I think so. First Corinthians 7, Ed, 10 through 16. So the situation that Paul is addressing there in 1 Corinthians 7 is two people who have become married, and is Paul affirming the validity of their marriage and their marriage vows. Yeah. Regardless, throughout that discussion, he's talking about the validity of the marriage vows. But then the two that are married... the situation is that one of them becomes a Christian. So it wasn't a matter of choosing to be unequally yoked, but it was a situation in which a husband and wife are both unbelievers, and then, by God's grace, one of them becomes a believer. And give some reasons from what Ed just read why he says to honor the marriage vows. From what Ed just read, why should they honor the marriage vows?
Because the other believer might become a believer.
Yeah, he says, who knows but that the wife may be sanctified by the husband by the wife. What does that mean? What does it mean that they might become sanctified?
The Holy Spirit may act upon them.
Yeah, God can use that bond of marriage in order to save the other. And is it merely by being married, or because that believing spouse is now a believer who has Christ in his or her life, and learns and confesses God's word by that? And do you think that when a person would become a believer, they might, would that tend to make them a worse spouse or a better spouse? Sanctify means coming to faith in Christ, and in the narrow sense, sanctification is good works. So God benefits that marriage by that person coming to faith. And the word living in that spouse is the method by which God has sanctified that believing spouse, and bringing that word into the marriage is the way by which God might also convert the other spouse. So the marriage may be sanctified by God's word. And is that pleasing to God? Yeah. God honors that marriage as a sanctified marriage for the sake of the believing spouse. Any mention of children in what Ed read? Was there a mention of children? What does he say? And so now they are holy. Why? Because you are teaching them the faith. Because they are learning the faith from mom and dad, or mom or dad, and hopefully being brought to the waters of holy baptism to be sanctified. And that is pleasing to God. But what happens, it says there, if the unbelieving spouse says, oh, she's a holy roller. Oh, I'm sick and tired of this Jesus. I tell her it's Jesus or me, and she keeps picking Jesus. I've had it. I'm leaving.
Let him leave.
Then St. Paul says, let them leave because you have been called to live in peace. And what would we call that? That's the abandonment, right? They are abandoning the person because of faith, because of their faith. The other point under C then is, in the church's marriage rite, can an unbeliever vow what's required? And Ed, do you have that passage, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39? So what does that last phrase mean? It says the widow may marry again, but only where? What does that mean? Only in the Lord. With a believer. Only when that marriage is in the context of faith, one with another. And I wanted to make the point of the marriage vows, just to go over what we use in our marriage ceremony. And the question is, can we make an unbeliever make this vow? Will you have this woman to be your wedded wife, to live together in the holy state of matrimony as God ordained it? Can an unbeliever make that vow?
No.
And that's why in the practice of the church, We give a church marriage and ceremony to Christians. Those who are not Christians cannot make these vows before the Lord. And we sin if we make them make these vows that they cannot make. They have to lie before God if they make this vow. Because we don't know that they want to live together in marriage as God ordained it. Because only Christians know that. And that was sort of the point Gary was making before. Yes?
Well, what about the natural?
Well, I would say that we could if our marriage vow was as your heart tells you. But we can't be sure anymore that their hearts are united with the natural law even. And when we say as God ordained it, it assumes that they know what God ordained and want that.
But isn't that the coming together, the two become one flesh? That's really...
Yeah, and I think maybe we're talking across or at odds or missing each other's points. Because I would agree with you with the point that two people that are married, regardless of where they are married before God according to natural law as God ordained it. But here we're asking a faith question. And so in the church, we only require these vows to be willingly made by people who can make them. And so we don't exclude the fact that those that are married outside of the church are really married, but we don't give the blessing of God to a marriage in which one does not have faith to receive that blessing, because that would be a sham. That would be a lie in the public ceremony. Yeah. Yes?
If you have a Catholic and a Lutheran that gets married...
We're not there yet.
Oh, okay. Okay,
and that happens all the time, doesn't it? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Just kind of clarifying through that verse. So in other verse, kind of 11, verse 11 in particular says, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else reconciles her husband. Is he talking there about the believer at that point? So if the believer, so here he's saying, later on he says, you know, the believer should stay married to the unbeliever unless the unbeliever leaves, and then you're kind of free to not be married at that point, but you're not free to marry until he dies, until the unbeliever dies. But up here in verse 10 and 11, if the believer does leave, let her remain unmarried, so you can't go out and get free. So I guess it says you have the option of leaving the unbeliever.
The unbeliever has the option of leaving, and you let him go.
But in verse 11,
the point is that when that unbeliever leaves, the unbeliever is breaking the covenant of marriage and breaking the marriage vows. He's severing the relationship. But what St. Paul is saying is, are you still bound by your promise? And it's saying, yeah, you are bound to your promise. You promised to be married to them until death do you part, and it's up to you to honor that, even though the unbeliever does not. Okay? Does that make sense with what you're reading?
It does. There's, I think there's a different nuance at the beginning of the section.
Okay. And we're sort of done with that. Maybe we can get down to D then and finish off this section. Wouldn't that be great? Emily, I think you have it for us. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Oh, Judy, I'm sorry. Emily had the first. I'm sorry. I'm cross-eyed.
Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For then it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer.
And so what does it say about the forbidding of marriage and abstaining from certain foods? It's the doctrine of demons. Right? Are there any churches that forbid marriage and to abstain from meat on Fridays? So what is it saying? Can the church forbid marriages? No, again, marriage is part of the left-handed, the order of creation. And so it is ordained and pleasing to God through the order of creation. Can the church ever forbid marriage? No, because it would contradict God as creator, right? And even the foods, what did God say in the beginning about what he made? It is good. And for the church to declare something that is evil, that God has declared good, is the doctrine of demons. It is to contradict God and to go against God and his will. We'll pick it up here next week. It sounds like you got lots of points to make.